I'm going to read just a little bit of Romans 8. Romans 8 is kind of the apex of the book of Romans, which is probably the greatest doctrinal book we have in the New Testament. They're taking you from Alpha to Omega. It's an awesome book. I want to read verse 12 through 17, then drop down to verse number 26 through 28. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Amen. The book of Romans is really the greatest doctrinal book of the New Testament as far as Paul taking all the threads of doctrine and weaving them together. It really is an awesome book. And he speaks directly to the New Covenant. And the most quoted verse of the Bible for Christians is one of them that I've read here. Probably, I say the most quoted, probably next to John 3:16, where God causes all things to work together for good. I mean, how many folks have ever quoted that and have quoted it oftentimes? We know that it's true. What I want to do, I want to reflect for a moment on last week's ministry, because we're going to kind of dovetail the ministry together. Last week we talked about the waters of righteousness, and we saw that water baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. It is a declaration, it is an open declaration of your faith in Jesus Christ, that you are identifying with the cross, the death, burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also found that water baptism is the cutting off of the old master, of the old life. You were brought through the waters. We use Israel as an example in the Old Testament, and she passed out of the authority of Pharaoh and came into the authority of Moses. In our case, we come under the authority of Jesus. And then thirdly, we saw that the baptism actually is a new beginning. It speaks of a new beginning of new life with a new master. And then lastly, we talked about the wilderness. And we found out that the wilderness, there's a purpose in the wilderness. You're going to have it. Every child of God has it. There's a purpose of the wilderness experience. And that's to teach God's people the greatest lesson they will ever learn. And it's going to be the lesson about human frailty. It's going to be the lesson about continuous need of a Savior. It's going to be a lesson of God's grace, of His presence. And the key is our call to God Himself. We are called to God. We are His children. We're called to walk with Him, to live from His presence, to love Him, to serve Him, and to let Him heal us many times that we're going to need it. What we're going to do today is our subject is in the presence of the Holy. In the presence of the Holy, and we'll talk about some of what I talked about last week. Pray with me if you would, please. Father, we want to honor Your holy name. We thank You, Lord, for every song that You gave Nathan to lead us in, how they spoke to our hearts. I ask You to help me, Holy King, to minister as I should. I've thought through the things that You've shared with me, rethought them, and asked for Your divine direction. And I thank You, Lord, that You've given me things to share. But only You can be the teacher, Lord, for without You, we're not able to do anything. I ask You to let Your Holy Spirit rest upon the hearts and minds of all who are gathered here, and in particular upon our baptismal folks to be baptized in water today. Let them hearken and listen to the word of the Lord. It is good instruction for them. I ask in the name of Jesus. Everyone said amen. 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 Now, if you want to take notes, let me tell you where we're going to go. And Madeline will be showing scriptures up behind me. Number one, we're going to talk about back to the waters. I want to bring you back there for a little bit. Back to the waters. Secondly, we'll talk about breaking the yoke. Breaking the yoke. And thirdly, I want to talk to you about the lesson of I can't. The lesson of I can't. Greatest lesson you're ever going to learn as a child of God, because you're going to try to do a lot of things that you can't be doing and you shouldn't be doing. You just won't work. So we learned something about I can't. So I want to begin with the issue of back to the waters. And what do I mean by that? Well, we need to understand what water baptism signifies, or what the water signifies. I've got you in Romans. If you'll back up to chapter 6 of Romans again, because Paul is following a wonderful doctrinal theme all through this book. But look at the first two verses of Romans chapter number 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? I want to qualify sin, folks. The basic definition of sin is to miss the mark. But you also need to understand that sin refers to the rule of Satan. And it's very important that we understand that. Now, if you'll compare chapter 5, verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one the many will be made righteous. So there was something that happened in Adam's sin that put humankind under the rule of darkness, or under the rule of Satan. And Satan's rule is sin. And so Jesus came to break the yoke. The yoke of sin. We're all together on that. Now, back in Romans 6 again, I want you to listen carefully as I read verse 4. Therefore, we who have been buried with him through baptism into death, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now remember, sin is Satan's rule. You die to Satan's rule. He's no longer your master. You have come under a new Lord, and you have a new master. And so the point is that God's ancient people, all through the Bible, always associated new life with water. And God taught them to do that. Water baptism, or the working of the water in our life, referred to new beginnings. It referred to new life. It referred to something God was doing. And you see it on the very first page of the Bible. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, I want you to notice how there's a lesson being taught here in Genesis chapter 1. Notice how it begins, because you're going to find this theme working through the Bible. Genesis 1, the first three verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, you don't see it in the English language, but I got to bring out just an expression out of the Hebrew language, where it says that the earth was formless and void. The Hebrew word there is tohu and bohu. Now, strange word, they may rhyme, but they mean similar things. It means a wreck and a ruin. It means confusion. It means disarray. It speaks of an issue of some form of a judgment that's taken place. And it means disorder, it means waste, it means wreck, it means meaningless. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because you go through the Bible, you always find those terms used for these terms that are being used. I just want to give you an example so we'll get a feel of this, because that was your life before you met Jesus. It was a wreck and a ruin. Whether you realized it or not, we were all caught in sin. But if you'll follow with me, Deuteronomy 32, and this is in the Song of Moses, and we'll bring this word out, and we just want to deal with this one word. I want to deal with the word tohu. You could actually, you folks that enjoy studying the Greek and Hebrew words, you can take this word and either the other word and go through the Bible, and it really will open up your understanding. Now, when Moses writes this song, he uses the word tohu. Look at verse number 9 and 10. For the Lord's portion is his people. Can you say amen? I don't need to be asking you that anymore, right? So my preacher told me not to ask you anymore. For the Lord portioned his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert place, and in the howling waste of a wilderness, he encircled him, he carried him, he guarded him as the pupil of his eye. You see that term, howling waste? That's the term that's being used in Genesis. That's tohu. So here we see it as a howling waste. Now go to 1 Samuel. I don't have very many of these I want you to see. But I just want you to get the feel of this word so we can understand something about life coming out of the water. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 20, 21. God's people had sinned by asking for a king. But Samuel gets a message from God and he speaks to the people. 1 Samuel 12, 20 and 21. Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve him with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which do not profit or deliver, for they are futile or futile." Now the word futile is the word. It's the same word, which means meaningless, empty, wasteful, confusion, wreck, judgment. That's the kind of life he told them not to go back to. When we read Genesis chapter 1, this is the first picture. It said, Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of Holiness. Ruach HaKodesh is the Holy Spirit, or Spirit of Holiness. The Holy Spirit began moving over the surface of wreck, of waste, of confusion, of unreality. And the Holy Spirit first began to move. This is how people become born again, folks. If the Holy Spirit first begins moving over their lives and arranging their thoughts and arranging their heart and moving over them in interesting and awesome ways. So we have this picture of the Holy Spirit arranging that person's life, but he cannot be born again until something else happens. What's the first thing that came out of God's mouth? He said, "Let there be light." And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness could not withstand it, could not comprehend it, could not overpower it. And so we have a picture here of life coming out of death, or life coming out of chaos, or life coming out of the waters. And so this is an awesome picture that we're seeing here. Now, is this a picture of people coming to Jesus? If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll see Paul allude to that, because all through the Bible is the message of Jesus Christ and our new life in Him. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and drop down if you would please to verse number 5 and 6. Paul said in verse number 5 and 6, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So when the Bible opens, it opens with life coming out of chaos. It opens with the waters. You know, we sang the song last week that G.T. Haywood wrote, "The water, spirit, and the blood agree if we but understood, making sinners pure and good, thank God for the blood." And he drew that song from the writings of 1 John. And so we're looking at something very awesome here, this awesome story of life coming out of the waters, or life coming out of the waters of death. Is that the only place we find it? No. All through the Old Testament, you find this same story of the issue of the waters. You find it with Noah, the story of Noah, and the waters of destruction that destroyed, the waters of judgment that came upon the earth. Yet Noah and his family were the same waters that destroyed the earth, were the waters of salvation to him. You find it in the story of Israel coming out of Egypt. The same waters that they passed through became the waters of death to the old master. But they became waters of life to them. They were entering into a new life before God. Then you find it in the Old Testament tabernacle plan, where the first place you come to is the altar of the blood. But before you can go into the holy tent, before you could go in and have communion with God, which all these different items of furniture represented, you had to come past the laver of water. New Testament speaks of that as being the laver of regeneration, or the washing of the water with the blood. And then the pattern keeps following itself. You have Israel at Jordan. And Nathan actually ministered an awesome, awesome teaching Wednesday night. I know y'all think we're on the same page as far as comparing notes, but this is what the Holy Spirit's given us to teach right now. And believe me, we're not comparing any notes. It's a similar vein of thought. But you had Israel at the Jordan. And though the waters were overflowing, and they were the waters of death, and yet God commanded them to walk through the waters. Well, they could have stood there and hollered at the waters all day long and nothing would have happened. It was when they began to walk through the waters that the waters separated and Israel came into new life. Then you have the story of Jesus when he'd been baptized by the last Old Testament prophet. Folks, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. The law and the prophets were unto John, what the Bible says. And when Jesus comes to the water, he's saying, John didn't want to baptize him, but he's saying, John, we've got to fulfill righteousness. Something is happening here you may not understand, but it has to be done to fulfill righteousness. And Jesus is baptized in the water. The Spirit of God is over the surface of the waters and rests upon His Son, Jesus. And we hear a voice coming out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son. In Him I am well pleased. So you have this story being told over, and every story tells the same picture, that out of the waters of death comes new life. And what God is saying to you is that I am separating you from the world, and I am bringing you to myself, and I'm giving you a new life to live. I'm giving you a new purpose. I'm giving you a new reality. I'm doing something great and awesome in your life. You may not understand it all, but it's going to be real anyway. I'm going to be in the background of your life. No matter what happens, the Spirit of holiness is going to be there. The presence of the Almighty God is going to be in your life. And you're going to need me a lot. In water baptism, Jesus was identifying with Israel coming out of Egypt. He had to identify fully so that he could bring forth a new Israel, so he could bring forth a new life, so he could become the perfect sacrifice. Now, if you'll go to Matthew 2, last week we read about his baptism, but I want you to see something that happened before his baptism in water. Matthew chapter number 2, if you'll drop down to verse number 13 through verse 15, and the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, speaks to Joseph in a dream. But listen to the instructions. Now, verse 13 of Matthew 2. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Is he identifying with Egypt? Is he identifying with the ancient story of salvation? Now, verse 14. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophets. Out of Egypt I have called my son. You are son and daughter of God. God has called you out of Egypt. I have called my son out of Egypt. And the very next thing that happens in the book of Matthew is the recording of the baptism of Jesus Christ. What is he doing? He's fulfilling righteousness. He's identifying with Israel in every sense of and identifying with us in every sense of the word. So Jesus had to become perfectly one with God's people in every way. And there's reasons for that. Let me bring you to the second area. I want to talk about this a little bit. This brings us to the story of the wilderness, the breaking of the yoke. We look at all these things where Jesus identified with Israel, identified with us. He, out of Egypt I have called my son. If you go back to the Old Testament quotation, that's about Israel. That is a direct prophecy about Israel. But now it's applying to Jesus. So we see something happening in Jesus, a new people, a new creation, a new covenant people. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And we say, well, that's fine. He's identified with us. But does he identify with the wilderness? What's the first thing that happens to Jesus out of his water baptism? The Holy Spirit forces him into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, he has to meet the same tempter that tempted Adam and Eve. He had to face him with the fullness of all the temptation that Satan had to offer. Jesus had to meet him in the wilderness to identify with God's people and identify with salvation. Matthew 4, if you pass over to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter number 4. I'm going to read down several verses here. Just follow with me. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, where? Into the wilderness. For what purpose? To be tempted by the devil. Now this is interesting. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Why? Because this Jesus is going to become the last Adam, the Lord, Savior, Master of a new creation. He has to meet the tempter. He has to meet the Lord, the God. The Bible calls Satan the God of this world. He has to meet him face to face to undo or to bring back what Adam lost. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the weakest condition that he could be in, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. See, Adam and Eve weren't hungry. This temptation is going to go far beyond what they were tempted with. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." That is, take your rightful place and command and create. Oh, what a temptation today, if we're not careful, folks. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you." I'm telling you, devil will quote Scripture to you. Don't you think for a moment he won't quote Scripture to you to make bad good and to make evil right. He's done it to me. He'll do it to you. He did it to Jesus. Who are we to be excluded? "And there, on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. How could he do that? The Bible says he's the God of this world. It was handed over to him. That's what happened with Adam. Adam was to be the ruler. He capitulated. He came under the rule of Satan. I'll tell you why in a moment. I'll tell you how easy that happened. But right now, just look at this. "And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Dear Lord, I wish I could be Pentecostal for about 3 minutes. I'd run around this building and just shout and praise God and thank God for the victory. Hallelujah. But I'm dignified now. Well, what I want you to see here, this issue of the wilderness, is that Israel found another enemy in the wilderness who wasn't necessarily just Pharaoh. They found themselves. They found themselves. You see, a lot of times we don't realize what the sin of Adam was. We think about it a lot. The sin of Adam was disconnect. The sin of Adam was self-will. But Adam's sin goes deeper. Satan pulled Adam into his sin. And Satan's sin was the sin of self-idolatry. You ought to write that one down. Let that be branded in your heart. It was the sin of self-idolatry. If you go back to Genesis 3, listen to what it says. Listen to the temptation that was brought to Eve and was transferred to Adam. Because if you miss this, you're going to miss the lesson the wilderness is trying to teach us and why Jesus had to fully face Satan. He had to meet Adam's tempter for us, not for himself. He had to meet him for us. He had to meet his tempter. So Genesis 3. Now, the serpent, verse 1. "Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." We're talking about a person that's standing behind this object, serpent. "And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now, God didn't say anything about touching it. They were supposed to take care of that tree. But anyway, this is where conversation with the devil will get you every time, folks. Don't get in conversation with the devil. Rebuke him in the name of Jesus. Chase him off your turf. Get him away from you. Don't talk to him. Don't get involved with him. Don't reason with him. Cast him down. Break his yoke. She started adding. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you see it? Satan was calling for Adam and Eve to enter into his own self-idolatry. You won't need God. You'll be as God. See, here's the issue, folks. The issue was not the image. You know, I was talking to the Lord earlier this week or thinking about this and wondering about the real issue of pride. The issue of pride is not about having a good self-image. But we have been created in the image of God. We don't ever want to forget that. We have been restored to the divine image. God has given us His Spirit. We don't ever want to lose that. But the problem with pride is not about the image of God. It's about self-idolatry. It is the lifting up of yourself. It is becoming high on yourself. And you see yourself above everybody else. And you really don't need God. Why? Because you've become like God. And if you become like God, you're a creator. And now you're into a sin. It's called the sin of pride. Does this make any sense to you folks? Pride is the lifting up of self. And in order to break this yoke, this yoke of sin, this yoke of darkness, Jesus Christ had to take the place of Adam. He had to take the place of Adam, but He had to do it without sin. He had to become the perfect sacrifice. He had to become so perfect that no sin could ever be charged against Him so that He could become a perfect Savior. And just as Adam's sin passed down through the human race, God would cause the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be given to everyone who would believe in Him. This is an awesome story, the story of, our salvation. And so Jesus had to meet Satan's temptation with every fiber of His being, with the full force of those temptations, but without sin on His part. Why? To save us. We have a mighty Savior. Go back to Isaiah 53 or go forward to Isaiah 53, depending on where you are. I'm going to just read a little bit of this, but I want you to see, pardon me, I want you to see this, because we're talking about breaking the yoke. Now, I'm talking about this issue with Jesus Himself, but by the way, a little bit of that yoke can be working in your life. And we'll talk about that also in just a moment. But look at, if you would, Isaiah 53, verse number 4 through 6. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Folks, don't make this simply physical healing. It's all right to include that in physical healing, but that's not what it's only talking about. It's talking about something much deeper than that. He entered into the burden of our sin, our sorrows, our distresses, our brokenness, our wretched, our chaotic life. He came into our world as the Prince of Peace, as the Savior, met the enemy. Surely our griefs He Himself bore. He took our griefs upon Himself. Our sorrows He took upon Himself. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. We are healed to God. We're brought back to God. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We've become our own little gods, basically. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, if he would take our guilt upon himself, would be made guilty with the charge of our sins. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Now go to Hebrews chapter 4. I don't want to elaborate on this too much because you're reading it well enough. Hebrews chapter 4. And listen to the language here. Hebrews chapter number 4, dropping down to verse number 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, How many folks know that? He's passed from the earth right into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That is our confession of faith in Him. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now go to chapter 7. Since these all speak for themselves, I don't have to elaborate on them very much, but look at chapter 7. Drop down to verse number 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able also to... Now, everybody say the next two words with me. Save forever. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests, talk about the earthly high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You see it? Now that's not the end of the story. We've been talking about Jesus. All the things that he did to identify with us. But do we fit into this story? Do we have a wilderness experience ourselves? And is there something being taught to us in the wilderness experience? We had the blood applied. We came through the waters. But there's a portion of our life where we have to come through something. It's called different things. Some people call it the stripping process. Some people call it brokenness. But there's something we have to learn. And so when Israel came into the wilderness, it was part of her faith walk. And this is where we have to learn by temptation. And by struggle and by trial that we have to come under fully under the yoke of Jesus Christ. He didn't bring us through the water to set us free and tell you go do whatever you want to do. He brought us to bring us to Himself. And so we learn this awesome lesson that every child of God is going to have to struggle just a little bit with self-rule. And a little bit with pride. There's still things in our life, even after we become a child of God, that we're not able to trust God with. And we want to be in charge. We want to be in control. And so that has to be worked out of us. Why? Because without Jesus, you can do nothing. Does this make sense, folks? You know, every child of God is going to have to struggle with independence and self-rule. And a little bit of pride. You have to struggle with that. It has to be broken so that we can come to the place of total dependence on Jesus Christ. Now, if I back you up to Matthew 11, we'll read a portion that you're all familiar with. But listen to it once again. Because Matthew 11, the last part of that chapter, Matthew 11, verse 25, I'm going to start at verse 25. I want to share with you how Jesus is talking about there's two rests. There's two rests that you have to come into. If you listen carefully, you'll pick up on this. At that time, verse 25, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. Sound to me like a pretty good idea to be dumb a little bit. And have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. That's a subject by itself, that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. Now, verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you hear it? Come to me, confess me, receive me, be baptized. I want to give you rest. But he doesn't stop there. He said, there's something you've got to learn. Listen carefully. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. This is what I want you to learn. I want you to learn to be gentle. I want you to learn to be humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you see that, folks? You break the yoke of the enemy by coming under the yoke of Jesus Christ. I mean, we know his authority was broken or cut off in the waters of baptism. But when we come to the wilderness, there's a lesson to be taught. It's the great lesson of the wilderness. Jesus faced Satan. You're going to have to face him sometime. And deal with him from God's Word. And yield yourself and submit yourself to the Father. And it's got to be a daily thing, folks. This is the essence of what Jesus was teaching, what we call the Our Father, which is just a pattern of how to pray. But you begin your day with holiness. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. You see, that's an appeal to his lordship. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us, lead us, yours is. It's all incorporated in this awesome, that's a Davidic prayer. It's an awesome prayer that we learn to pray. And so it's in the wilderness that we learn the lessons of breaking the yoke. You folks ever been there? Let's come to our last point, because this is really going to bring it to where we need to be. The yoke of Christ means learning to live a new way that you never lived before, because before, you always did all your own manipulations of life. You did all your own figuring out. You had all your own plans. Right? I mean, you were pretty well self-independent. I mean, you heard all the verbiage. You know, dog eats dog, every man for himself, whatever, you know. Carve out your niche in life. If I don't do it, it won't get done. I'm quoting Nathan now a little bit. But now we come to the lesson of, I can't, he can. I can't, he can. I can't, he can. In the Bible, the term clothe yourself with Christ is another way of saying put on his rule. Come under the rule of Christ. You clothe yourself with his rule. So that's not just a positional truth. It is a positional truth, but it's an experiential truth in your life. And this is why we teach in our school, in our disciples' heart class, we teach this issue, have an early morning devotion. Because in the morning, you're putting on the rule of Christ. You're clothing yourself, you're appealing to his lordship, and you're coming under his rule. I want to be under your rule, Lord. I call you my Lord and Savior this day. So I'm putting on Christ. It's important that we understand that. Now, the ancient Hebrews called this putting on the kingdom of God. And they would do this by calling on the name of the Lord. And when they would get up in the morning before they begin their day, they would say, Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. They later changed the Yahweh to Adonai, but originally it meant, hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You're appealing to the Lordship of God. You appeal by calling upon His name. You see, I'm going to baptize some folks today, and I'm going to baptize them in the name of Jesus, because the name of Jesus represents all that God is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But it's not what I say. It's what they say. The key to salvation is they themselves appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're not appealing to Jesus, water baptism is not going to do anything for you. It's not going to change your life. But when you call upon the Lord, it shall come to be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's what they say. It's their confession of Jesus Christ. It's so important that we understand that the key to baptism is appeal to the Lord. And you know that the statement, the name of the Lord, is used over 100 times in the Bible. Challenge you to check it out. And every time it has something to do with his lordship and his presence. The old disciple Ananias came to the man named Shaul, Saul, who would become the great apostle Paul. Saul had been struck down by the great light of the Shekinah glory of God, the Hakavod, was blind in his eyes, was led to this man's house, was waiting in deep contemplation in the darkness of his eyes, but he saw something he had never seen before he saw the glory of God. God spoke to an old disciple and told him, go see this man, Saul. Ananias was afraid to go see him. But he finally went, and he called him and said, Brother Saul, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord. You call upon Jesus for yourself. I'll baptize you, but I want you to know it's your confession of faith in Him that's going to make Him Lord of your life. If you don't understand that, all you're going to have is another mikvah baptism. But there's going to be a reality of this water baptism, because when I baptize you, Brother Shaul, you're going to be calling upon the Lord of glory. And His name is Jesus Christ. So you go to Romans chapter 10. Here it is. You're familiar with it. Paul just continued these awesome teachings. Romans 10, verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now, folks, this can be stretched so far beyond the content and the intent of these scriptures. The word of faith is, it means to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, he's made right with God in his heart. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How many of you have called on the name of the Lord? How many of you call on Him? That's not just a one-time thing. You call upon Him. You call Him your Lord. You acknowledge Him. You confess Him. You confessed Him in your baptism. You confessed Him when you received Him as your Lord and Savior. You became a confessor. The early Christians were called the people of the great confession, because to confess Jesus many times meant your life. And so here we have an awesome issue. But what about this issue of I can't? This is what the wilderness is all about, to get it out of your control and put it in the control of God. If you'll read through the Scripture, you'll see this lesson being taught to every one of God's people over and over. When God called Moses on the mountain, the burning bush, I'm going to send you. Moses said, I can't. I can't. I can't speak. He said, who made man's mouth? Moses had humbled himself. He had become so humble. He was a prince in Egypt. He was schooled in the science of Egypt, one of the greatest kingdoms this world has ever known, in their knowledge and in their science. He was schooled to be a prince, schooled to be a pharaoh, at least one of Pharaoh's sons or grandsons. And he went through all this stuff in the backside of the wilderness, so he comes to the place and says, I can't. And God says, but I can. And He sent him. You come to Solomon, and the last words God told Solomon, said, Solomon, listen, God's going to search your heart. If you'll seek for Him with your whole heart, He's going to let you find Him. Solomon's just a young boy. He has a dream that night. God comes to him in a dream, and the Lord says, Solomon, what do you want me to give to you? And Solomon says, I'm just a little child. I don't know how to come in. I don't know how to rule this great people. I need wisdom. See, that's the I can't. And God says, I can. God says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and He'll lift you up at the proper time. And we come to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, Lord, I'm just a child. Similar to Solomon. And God said, Jeremiah, don't say that you're a child. Wherever you go, you're going to go. Wherever I put in your mouth, you're going to speak. You understand what I'm saying? We have to come to the place that I can't. This is the gate to miracle land. We're going to wander around in the wilderness until we come to the place that we can say, I can't, Lord, but You can. We come to Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And the seraphim, the angels, were winged creatures, were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And he began to cry, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among the unclean people. When you're in holiness, it exposes the darkness that needs to leave your life, and it will leave. And God touched his lips. God touched his lips with a coal of fire. Isaiah became a great prophet, one of the greatest writing prophets of the Old Testament. And this is the point that I'm wanting to bring you to, is that Jesus said, take up your cross. Unless you take up your cross and follow me, unless you die to your own life, I can't give you new life. Unless you die to your control, you can't be under my control. There's no mixture. You can't mix these two issues together. Without me, you can do nothing. You need to understand this great principle of God's kingdom. You need to know where your strength comes from and where it doesn't come from. And every child of God has to find that out. I had to find it out as a preacher. I used to try to be the answer to everybody. Anytime they had a problem, bring them to me. I'd try to work it out. Man, I had so many things blow up in my face. I figured, well, something's not right here. Something's not working right. Somewhere I need to back off and let God be. Get me out of the way. Let him get in the middle, mix of this. And he'll bring it together. I just need to trust him and love him and do what he shows me to do. That's the lesson of our elder son, of the Father's firstborn son, Jesus Christ, Son of God, God himself. And so we have this awesome lesson. Now, let me bring you back to Romans 8. This is back to the apex of the book of Romans. And there's three statements in Romans 8 that are the summary, that can pretty well summarize the new covenant that we have. And if you look at verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He didn't say no conviction, folks. The word condemnation means a damnatory sentence that you're going to hell. Why? Because Jesus died for your sins. He took your place on the cross and was judged for all of your sins. Sin is a terrible thing. It destroys lives. It destroys our lives. But the point we need to understand is, number one, there is no katakrima in the Greek. There is no damnatory sentence to anyone who is in Christ Jesus. There's a new law that's been passed. God says, anybody that receives my son, they're alive. And that's the first statement. This thing wraps itself around. If you look at verse number 28, and we know that God causes. God is the cause of bringing things together. Look at it, folks. Listen to it. We quote it all the time. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Even if we don't think he's in the background, nonetheless he is. And he's going to bring things together for good. To heal, to deliver, to preserve, to bless, to encourage, to discipline, whatever our need is. God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You're called to Jesus. That is his purpose, that you be saved in Christ Jesus. And the third statement is in verse number 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those three statements wrap up the new covenant. I want to add, though, just one more statement that Paul makes. And if you look at verse 26 and 27, and tell me if you've been there. In the same way, this is Romans 8, 26, 20, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Stop. How many of you have ever been there? That's not a bad place to be, folks. There are many times God doesn't want us to pray through our opinions, pray through our ideas, pray through our resolutions. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. That's good. When we're weak, then he can be strong, is what the Lord told Paul. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Listen carefully. For he intercedes for the saints according to what? The will of God. The Holy Spirit is always at work, working God's will in your life. Now that's some, you know, this is an awesome statement. This is an awesome chapter that we're looking at here. And so the point is, folks, that in the new covenant, everything wraps around Jesus. Now, what you need to do is get wrapped up in him. Are we together? What Paul is telling us is that God is always at work in your life, and that's a theme you need to understand. He's always in the background. He's always going to be in the background. Now, I'll give you, I only have two more scriptures, but if you go to Hebrews 13, I want you to notice how Hebrews 13 closes. The book of Hebrews begins to close with an awesome statement that I fell in love with when I discovered it many, many years ago. But it tells me something about how God's at work in my life. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. And there are many other scriptures that relate to this. But listen to verse 20, 21, Hebrews chapter 13. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Now listen to what he does. Equip you in every good thing to do his will. Listen again. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God is working on me. God's not finished with me, and God's not finished with any of us. We're passing through this journey of life. God's involved in the midst of our life, teaching us, helping us how to become over, delivering us from things that we need to be delivered from. And so here's the issue, folks. Here's the point. There's two things everybody has to learn to die to. Two things. Number one, you die to Satan. You die to his rule. That means you die to sin. You can only deal with sin by calling it what it is, folks. Don't hide from it. Deal with it. You die to Satan's rule. Secondly, guess what? You have to die to yourself. You have to die to your self-rule. You have to die to your own pride. And that's really supposed to take place and begins to take place when we come to Jesus. That's what repentance is. We're turning from ourselves and we're turning to him. And we're learning to appeal to the Lord. I want to give you one final scripture. It's in the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 16. Peter quoted from it on the day of Pentecost. I'm just going to read this. Psalm 16. You see, we were designed to be the people of his presence. We were designed to live in the presence of holiness. And you know when you're in the presence of holiness, don't you, folks? How many folks know when you're in the presence of holiness? How many folks know when you're not in the presence of holiness? Well, we know. We know what holiness is. It's God himself. And when we empty our hearts to God, and we say, God, I can't. I don't know what I can do. I don't know how to do. I don't even know how to pray. But I am trusting you, and I'm calling upon you, Lord. I'm calling upon you as my Lord. Help me. Show me how to pray. What happens is something interesting happens in your spirit. Jesus Christ begins to arise. The resurrection power begins to arise inside of you. And he fills your mind. Next thing you know, there's a strength coming in you that it wasn't your strength. You see, without him, you can do nothing. But with him, you can do all things. And next thing you know, the strength of the Lord is there. We are designed to live by his strength, not our own strength. You're going to wear yourself out, folks, and try to work out every problem yourself. God will help you. This is the awesome psalm that Peter quoted from. And by the way, this is a psalm that is it's actually the key mark song for the Hasidic Jews today. The very fanatical Jew, they claim this is their psalm. But his psalm is about Jesus Christ, about the Messiah. I just want to read it. Follow with me. good way to pray. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Do you delight in the church, folks? Do you delight in the congregation of God's people? Have you found the place that you belong? Or are you still wandering around trying to figure out how to connect the dots? You rejoice with God's people. You know, I told the story about the four poplar trees down here. Remember that? We have four poplar trees. I won't tell you that story again, but one of them is a little bitty tree. And Brother John's wife told me, he said, and I didn't think about this, you ever notice how close to the church they get, the stronger they are, how bigger they are? I said, well, that's interesting. The trees that are closest to the church are the big, strong ones. The further away from the church you get, the weaker they get. Now, come on, folks. Don't get holy on me. You know, that's what Calvin Cobb used to say. Don't get sanctified on me. And we are sanctified. But anyway, I just want you to listen to what he's saying. You know, the devil's going to fight you over being involved in the church where you belong. Every child of God has a proper place that is your place in the family of God. And you, and these are the majestic people of God. They're, God calls them majestic. We don't call ourselves that. He's calling us that. And the psalmist speaks of that. Then look at verse number 4. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. I'm not going to have false gods on my lips. Look at verse number 5. Here we go. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Are you happy serving Jesus? Come on, smile at me, folks. It's good. It's good to serve the Lord. I mean, even in the midst of the most terrible battles, something in your heart says, it's good to serve the Lord. Isn't that right? I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. In the presence of the Holy. This is an awesome story of God, of the blood, of the water, of the wilderness, of the great lesson that we learn. You're going to go through some terrible trials. The Bible calls the wilderness a terrible, terrible place. But the trials are all right because they only do one thing. They force you many times to your knees. You ever been forced to your knees? And out of that came something real and something awesome. And you said, God, I'm tired of being me. I'm tired of being in control. I can't. I can't do it anymore. I need you to help me. What does the Lord say? That's all I needed to hear. That's all. I will help you. Just say to your soul, I am your salvation. God is your salvation. Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, we give honor to your holy name. Thank you, precious Redeemer. Thank you, Holy King. Thank you, Holy King.